tonight. We're in the same. Right. We're in Genesis 49, and we're studying the dying words of Jacob. And tonight we start in verse 22, Genesis 49:22. Now we have the last two sons that are mentioned, and Joseph and Benjamin. We've studied quite a bit about Joseph. Started out with the life of Joseph, Genesis 37. Now we have the last two, Joseph and Benjamin. And you will notice that we have a long sequence on Joseph. Verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a wall, whose branches run over the wall. Now, in our study of Joseph, you should already be able to do this one yourself. You can almost see it. It's picturesque. Joseph, of course, was a double portion tribe. And out from Joseph came two tribes of Israel. We study them, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the first thing that you have here in verse 22 is a fruitful bough. Possibly a better translation, in case you don't know what a bough is, a fruitful tree, literally. And it says he's a tree by a wall. Well, I'm sorry. And the life of Joseph, as we have already studied it, is characterized by Joseph using the Word of God. And the well here in verse 22 refers to water. Like Psalm 1. Studied Psalm 1 many times, a tree planted by the rivers of water. So the secret here to the life of Joseph in verse 22 was the fact that he was always using the Word of God, the water of the Word, a well of water. And so Joseph was a fruitful tree, even a fruitful tree, by a well, literally, water. As a result, it says, whose branches run over the wall. Over the wall of Israel. The wall, remember, separates Israel from the rest of the world. We have quite a few illustrations to Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, as you recall in Ephesians, broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. So Joseph, in the latter years of his life here, had a great impact with his own people. Of course, he was hated and despised because he was the object of their envy and jealousy. But Joseph's great production was not primarily with the Jews, but with the Egyptians, see? So now you have something in verse 22, over the wall, which means this is Joseph overflowing to others of a different kind. Now, Joseph reached an entire generation of Egyptians. In other words, Joseph actually was a missionary to Egypt. And this is the branch of the tree, this is the bough, this is going over the wall. In other words, he reached Egypt. So God, in his faithfulness, provided information for Egypt through Joseph, so they were without excuse. Egypt is on the other side of the wall. They're not of the covenant of Israel. Well, how did he do this? Well, God had to bring some things to pass, so verse 23 is one of the principles that God used in Joseph's life, and here you have a vivid description in verse 23. The archers have surely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. So you have a vivid description of, as it were, bows and arrows used as an illustration for the ancient world. And the archers are those who shoot arrows, and they've grieved him, and they shot at him, and they hated him. In other words, this verse is saying that Joseph was the object of people who were jealous and who tried to hurt with their jealousy. And they tried to hurt him. And he got another application to the Lord Jesus Christ also, because he was envied and people were jealous of him, the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. So we have a principle here that one of the worst things that can happen to an individual is to have as your particular area of weakness is in any way to practice jealousy. We brought this up in talking about the Song of Solomon, where jealousy is as cruel as the grave. If you do have mental attitude of jealousy and you practice it, you are probably one of the most miserable persons on the face of the earth. And there's always things that bring it out. Holidays bring that out a lot. You know, people don't get what they want or what they expect, and other people do, and they're jealous of them and so forth. And you can never understand what's going on or anyone else when you're jealous. A person who is jealous of people never has any understanding of other people and never regards people as human beings. We got this coming up with Daniel, where those rulers with Daniel are jealous of him because he's appointed over them, and they try to plan to get rid of him. So a jealous person becomes implacable and vindictive, and he becomes very unstable and is constantly distributing misery all around him. And that's what the 10 brothers of Joseph were to Joseph. And the result of jealousy, they hated him and they tried to destroy him. So in verse 22, you have a description of some of the things that happened to Joseph. Who are the archers in verse 22 who have surely grieved him? Well, first of all, his 10 brothers. Then Potiphar. Then Potiphar's wife. So you can almost list them from the study of the life of Joseph. So first of all, in Joseph's life, he was the recipient of a great deal of pressure and persecution, and he was hated because of his great ability. Remember, when he was able to interpret the dreams, and they called him a dreamer. But notice something about Joseph. Even though he was persecuted many times, see, it says he was grieved, verse 23. He was shot at and hated. See, that's repetition. Verse 24 says, but. Now, but is a conjunction of contrast. So with this word but in the very beginning, you're going to see the opposite side. Their attitudes in verse 23 and Joseph's attitude in verse 24. This will help you a lot. Because if you come under any attacks from people, this will give you a way to remain stable and don't get on the other person's level. But his bow abode in strength. Now, that may be a verse that you would probably skim over early in the morning going to work because of the fact we're taking it from the ancient world. See, we're talking about archers and they're bowing their bows and shooting arrows at him. But his bow, the bow is in strength. Now what does that mean? The word bow is that half of the bow and arrow team, you know. And the bow means the weapon which fires the arrow. And that's what he's saying here. So the analogy is this. The bow is bent, but it abode in strength. In other words, he was bent like a bow, but never broke. He may have been bent, but he always bounced back. The pressure on him was great, and the archers pulled him, see, like a bow. But no pressure in life ever broke Joseph. So we can say that he bended, but he didn't break. In other words, if you're watching football, you see some lines will give a little, but they won't break. In other words, he always bounced back, and I'll give you the illustration. From the pit, see, the bow was bent there, but it didn't break him because he went to the palace from there. Then he was imprisoned, right? And he was bent there, but not broken, and then he became prime minister. So this is just a way of explaining it. Just as a bow, when the string is released, it bounces back into a normal position. That's exactly what happened to Joseph. The bow always bounced back. Joseph was a person who always came back, bent but not broken, so it's a bow made strong. And he's exercised. And this thing says that every time the bow was bent, it came back stronger. See, that's the principle of the Christian way of life. We don't have those like that today. In other words, persecution, sufferings, trials, heartaches, frustrations, adversities just made Joseph stronger. Every time he walked into some difficulty, he always walked out stronger. The bow always bounced back, and it became stronger than ever. Now, the answer to that question of why, or how does it happen, we just had it before. It was a well of water. It's the Word of God, the tree, see, living by that fountain of water. And then it says, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Literally, by the mighty one of Jacob. The reason that Joseph was stronger is because he utilized the resources provided by God, the water, and this last statement here, the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob is the God of all grace. In other words, if God put up with Jacob for 130 years, then God in grace can put up with anyone. And that is grace, and that's what's meant here, the mighty one of Jacob. And God is called the mighty one of Jacob here because God has the power to provide whatever Jacob or Joseph needed, and Joseph had the faith to appropriate it, whereas his 10 brothers didn't. And that made the difference in these brothers. He knew and understood the grace of God, and he appropriated it by faith. And he appropriated when he needed it, in a time of great stress. And so we mentioned the mighty one of Jacob. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a parenthesis, and it goes down to the next verse, and verse 24 says, from thence the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now from thence, the King James word, which means back to the subject. And back to the subject goes back to the mighty one of Jacob. So you actually have the mighty one of Jacob is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Not talking about the tribe of Joseph at principle here, but talking about the mighty one of Jacob is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. So, the Lord Jesus Christ here is depicted. Let's take it step by step. One, the mighty one of Jacob is a title for Jesus Christ as the founder of the Jewish race. In other words, Jesus Christ founded the Jewish race, so that's the mighty one of Jacob. Jacob, the unbeliever, Israel, the believer, founder of the Jewish race, is on salvation, and Jesus Christ is the Savior, so he's the mighty one of Jacob. Two, the shepherd is also the shepherd of the Jewish race. And he's the one who cared for Israel. He's the one who still cares for Israel. And in the future, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will deliver Israel. The Lord is my sheep, hear my voice, and the Lord is my shepherd. That's the passage here. Then the third thing, he is called the stone of Israel. So you have three expressions for the Lord Jesus Christ here. The mighty one of Jacob, salvation. The shepherd who cares for the sheep. And then three, he's called the stone of Israel, which is the rock of Israel. In other words, he's the Savior. Out of the rock comes water. That was Christ. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Same rock, one rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the founder of the Jewish race. Mighty one of Jacob. He's a shepherd, which is the provider, the feeder of the Jews. He's the Savior of the Jews, those Jews who believe in him, and that's the stone. All right. Now in verse 25, we have a prophecy of when he will do this, even by the God of thy father, in verse 24, who shall help thee. And this is the second advent of Jesus Christ, when the four unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. And then verse 25 says, and by the Almighty, who is the Omnipotent One, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth underneath, blessing of the breast and of the womb. Verse 26, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, and shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his fathers. In other words, this is a declaration of the double portion, and because of this, Ephraim became the largest tribe numerically, And the two tribes together, Ephraim and Manasseh, outnumbered practically everything else. So the blessing of the life of Joseph here is because of his reliance on the word. It was given to him verbally through dreams and visions. And that's Joseph in conjunction with what we studied before. Now we end up with our last person, and that's Benjamin. Benjamin's name is son of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. Now Benjamin, I'll try to go slow, because of the fact that this is a tremendous application. Benjamin is a beautiful illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ in one way. But personally, Benjamin did not turn out too well. A lot of times when you use a type, make sure that you stay with a type, because a type won't stand up. You can use it as a type, but you won't follow all the way through, because Benjamin is definitely not close to Jesus Christ as far as stability or everything else is concerned. Personally, Benjamin did not turn out too well. Probably we could call him a spoiled brat. You know, there are kids who are spoiled brats. They do exist. And Benjamin certainly falls into that category. He was the 12th and the last son of Jacob. He was spoiled by his father after Joseph disappeared. As far as Jacob knew, Joseph was dead, see? Therefore, he took that love that he had for Joseph, which was his favorite, and he centered it and he focused it on Benjamin. And Benjamin became his pet. Therefore, he actually spoiled Benjamin. He couldn't do that with Joseph. Now, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. The word raven means to rave, R-A-V-E. It means to be fierce. It means to be rough, tough. It means someone who takes. Raven in the Hebrew is used for tearing something to pieces. It's an onomopoetic word. And it means tearing things to pieces, and it's used in that sense. In other words, wolf here. Wolf comes in, hungry wolf comes in, and tears and pieces the lamb of the flock. The ravenous wolf, the New Testament tells us, comes in and tears up the sheep. Paul says to beware of them. Verse 27, in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. He attacks in the morning, and he's still eating at night and dividing. In other words, Benjamin is fierce and tough. And the tribe of Benjamin, as you know, or you should know, was a great tribe of soldiers. Small in number, but very courageous. They were fierce, they were strong, and they were tough. Out of the 12 tribes, they were the toughest tribe. Benjaminites made the greatest soldiers in the history of Israel. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, the Apostle Paul. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells of the termination of the blessings. And we should follow through in connection with Benjamin and take two people from the tribe of Benjamin to show you a principle that you may not ever forget. The worst king in many ways in Israel was King Saul. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 17 through 20. Remember, a ravening wolf. See the background here on Benjamin. And this is Saul, who's of the tribe of Benjamin. The worst sinner who ever lived. Second illustration. In the history of the human race, who was it? Came from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's mentioned. What was his name? Saul of Tarsus. Both of them from the tribe of Benjamin. Both have the same names. Isn't that interesting? So we know something about their characteristics. Both of them are like ravenous wolves. Here's the worst king, the worst sinner that ever lived. You thought that you met someone that was the worst sinner. You thought I was. The Bible says that Paul is. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is, I'll tell you something interesting about this. You always run across people. You're always looking for an answer to help you witnessing. You know, Bible classes are the best for witnessing. People don't realize that. But I had an opportunity to use this one because this guy said he was too bad to be saved. I said, no, you can't be. The Bible says that Saul was, the Apostle Paul. You can't be the best, the worst. And if you saved him, why, you see, you're not even close. So it'll help you. You have an answer, a scriptural answer for a person who says they're too bad to be saved. You say, oh, no, no one can be too bad. And you can make another statement and say they're not. Because we have one who is the worst. So we have two people from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul and Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was absolutely the worst man that ever lived. Now, that's in God's eye. Now you say, why was he the worst? Well, it's found in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16, and there he's called the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. And the Greek word for chief means the greatest of sinners, which we would say today is the worst person. Chief of sinners simply means the worst person. And so Saul of Tarsus was the worst person who ever lived, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. See? A ravenous wolf. What constitutes being the worst person who ever lived? How bad do you have to be the worst person? Now, just think about it. Who do you condemn along those lines as the worst? Well, I'll tell you right now who is worse in God's sight. It's a religious person. Again, we have that same principle. A self-righteous religious person. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Right? That's a religious person. Saul of Tarsus was a very moral person. Now, the general trend in history is to condemn the immoral person, especially if you're not involved in immorality. And but the worst person who ever lived was moral. And the worst person who ever lived was self-righteous and religious. And these are three characteristics of the worst sinner who ever lived: moral, self-righteous, and religious. Now that's looking at it from the divine viewpoint, not from the human viewpoint or legalism or self-righteousness. Now the point is, this is what the grace of God can do. God took the absolutely worst person who ever lived. And we know something, if nothing else. If that's the worst person who ever lived and God saved him, God can save the worst person that ever lived and he can save anybody. In other words, when he came down, he came all the way down. Saul of Tarsus said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, in the name of religion, his Benjamin trend came out. And what did he do? He killed people. In the name of religion, he destroyed homes. He sold people into slavery. He did many horrible things in the name of religion. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was personally very self-righteous, stuffy, and moral. And he's a perfect illustration of Benjamin tearing the lambs to pieces. He's a wolf. Saul of Tarsus tore the flock to pieces. See Benjamin in Paul now? And he went in and took the sheep of the flock and he tore them to pieces. He persecuted. Isn't this interesting? Here's a person who's a Jew born of the tribe of Benjamin persecuting other Jews. You know, people talk about persecution and, you know, civil rights and liberties. And I'll tell you this, people within their own culture are worse to each other than people of different cultures. Blacks are worse to blacks. People from India are worse to Indians than other groups are. And Jews have an antagonism towards one another. See, here is Paul, and yet he persecuted other believing Jews. The Antichrist will be Jewish, and he'll be persecuting other Jews. All right. So here is the fulfillment in the life of Paul, who Saul of Tarsus. So there were two great persecutors in Israel in their day. King Saul persecuted Jews, so much so that 600 of them joined the Philistines for a short time to get away from them. But the worst person, the worst persecutor, the worst sinner who ever lived was Saul of Tarsus. So God in grace saved the worst person who ever lived. Some people say, you know, I'm too bad that he's saved. No, you're not. Paul is. The whole difference is what grace can do. I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace is for, this is sufficient for me. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And what does that mean? Just think a minute. Not only the fact that the worst person who ever lived got saved, but here is something else that's more important. The worst person who ever lived was saved, and that saved person became one of the greatest believers of all time. That's what you talk about, rags to riches. No one ever understood spirituality like Paul. No one probably spent as much time in the filling of the Holy Spirit or had a greater production from the filling of the Holy Spirit than Paul. See, you have the worst person being saved, but that's not where it stops. Because no one in the history of the human race as a saved person had a better perspective of the grace of God. He understood that he brought nothing into the Christian way of life. And he understood that there's nothing that he could bring in that God could use. Paul didn't depend upon his genius, his intellect. He didn't depend upon his great ability of any type. He knew it was grace all the way. And that everything depended upon who and what the Lord was and what God had provided. And that Paul himself could add nothing to it. So that makes him one of the greatest believers of all time. Now here's something else. Every critical and important passage on spirituality is found in Paul's epistles. Isn't that interesting? That's why that verse has much more to it than salvation. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, there are other passages in Scripture on spirituality, but not one, absolutely not one, goes into the deep things and the grace things of spirituality like Paul. You take the Pauline epistles out, you see there's a big void on spirituality. Now, John knew something about spirituality, and he approached it from the standpoint of being restored back to fellowship. Peter knew something of spirituality and made reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But of all the people who understood spirituality, the person who understood it best was this: the one disciple, the one apostle who was not present on the day of Pentecost. Now remember what I said, because I'm going to expound on that in just a minute. Did you ever think about the people who are involved in Pentecostal power and all this? We have people today who are called Pentecostals. And what are they trying to do? They even have t-shirts. I've seen t-shirts on kids. Acts, whatever. They're trying to reproduce the past. Pentecost. And they do it according to what they think Pentecost is, the so-called holiness group. And they're way off base. There is one person who was not there on the day of Pentecost. And he was the greatest spiritual man of all of them. Isn't that interesting? On the day of Pentecost, what was the Apostle Paul? I'm going to ask you a question for your test. For exam, you don't eat tonight unless you get this. What was Paul on the day of Pentecost? He was acting as the worst sinner in the world. And isn't it interesting? The apostles who were present on the day of Pentecost were not the ones that the Lord used to declare grace and spirituality. The depth, the height, the unsearchable riches, the real issue in spirituality. The apostle who presented it was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was one who was not there
on the day of Pentecost, and he was the worst sinner.
That's why, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Which all goes to prove a point. There's nothing significant about the day of Pentecost. Being the day of Pentecost caused more legalistic trouble because he vacillated with Peter. And yet Peter was the spokesman on the day of Pentecost. There's a message, Peter's Pentecostal preaching. And so surely you would say Peter was there on the day of Pentecost. And because of the fact that he was there on the day of Pentecost, he had a powerful life. Peter was up and down. He suffered from putting his foot in his mouth many times. He vacillated all the time. Peter did not have the privilege of presenting in the Word of God for every generation of believers the true facts, all the facts involved in spirituality. And Peter was there and Paul wasn't. John was there on the day of Pentecost. And John is the one they always call the apostle of love. And John and his love is the answer. You know, they say John was lying on the Lord's bosom. Well, if that is the answer, then John should have been the one that the Holy Spirit used to write in detail all the facts about true spirituality, but he didn't. Who wrote most of the information we have about spirituality? Who was directed by God the Holy Spirit? One person. Now get it. The worst person who ever lived. The person who on the day of Pentecost was unsaved, unmoved, and he wasn't there. Isn't that interesting? Now that's an interesting impact. And so he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. These guys were all up there at the front, you know. And they were all there. And nothing happened. So people who try to derive some super-duper experience from Pentecost have really missed the boat. Because the greatest one of all wasn't even there. Oh, for the good old Pentecostal power, David. See? Right in the tubes. It's the grace of God, and it doesn't make any difference what day it is. We treat all days alike. Isn't it funny how people search to try to emphasize days and so forth? God provided the Holy Spirit. God provided the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God provided the information. But he provided through the Apostle Paul, who was least of all, the greatest spiritual man possibly who ever lived in the church age. Now that's a beautiful picture of grace. From Benjamin, Saul, king in Israel, to Saul of Tarsus, to Paul, that's grace and genealogy. The worst sinner becomes a saved person. And that saved person becomes a spiritual giant for all times. That's a perfect pattern. And this person is a wonderful illustration of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand, right? And it's a title for favorites. And it's quite obvious that God's favorite was the Apostle Paul. He was a wolf by nature. He went in and tore up the flock, killed a lot of Christians. And that's what Saul of Tarsus did. And yet, by grace, he becomes the son of my right hand. See? Sit down on my right hand. He's included. He's accepted in the beloved. So the testimony in 1 Corinthians 15:10 is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, it says, I am the least of all the apostles. That's the perspective of grace. He is oriented to grace. He doesn't make any claims for himself. He's operating on the Spirit-filled life. I am the least of all. And that isn't false humility. That isn't self-effacement, hoping that someone will come along and say, oh, Paul, that's not true. You're really the greatest. He's not fishing for a compliment. So what's the principle? He's speaking of fact. I am the least of all the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. See, 1 Corinthians 15:9. In other words, God took the one who was not there on the day of Pentecost. The one who at the time of Pentecost was not even saved.
the one who persecuted the church of God, and by grace, God converted him into one of the greatest believers of all. Who did it? God did it. Paul didn't do it. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, which means by the means of grace of God, I keep on being. How does he keep on being? By the grace of God. Notice it. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I keep on being. Now I am what I am. Literally means I keep on being. Which simply means I fail. But I know what the grace of God is, and I can latch onto it immediately. In other words, he's telling us that he just got back in. He said, I keep on being, and his grace is upon me. Bestowed is in the italics in that passage. And literally, his grace upon me, his grace poured out on me, was not empty, not void, not useless. So by the grace of God, I keep on being what I keep on being, and his grace is poured out upon me and was not useless, not empty, not vain. What does it mean when it says God's grace is useless in the life of any believer? Well, it means that you turn around and you operate under legalism or ignorance of the word or any form of carnality or old sin nature controlling you. In other words, for every productive believer like Abraham and Rahab and James 2, we have thousands of believers who are non-productive and are carnal. They have accepted Christ as Savior, but their faith never produces and never will. And really, people are all concerned about the faith that they have. But the true issue is, what is the object of your faith? It's a transitive verb. So the whole issue in salvation is not faith. There are two kinds of faith, one that saves and one that does not. There's just one kind of faith that saves, but it's the object of faith. If you believe in Christ, you're saved. If you don't have a deep feeling, if you don't have to strain, you don't have to do anything, all you do is believe on Christ and thou shalt be saved. So he says, literally, by the grace of God, I keep on being what I keep on being. In other words, these two things. First, I keep on being, which means I'm still alive. By the grace of God, I keep on being. God keeps them alive. The second thing is, I keep on being. It means I still produce. That's a tremendous passage there. Now, between the first and the second, I keep on being, we have this concept of grace of God, which he latches onto, and that's why he produces. So you see, one thing Paul could never do, he could never take any credit for himself ever. And for example, when Abraham offered up Isaac, Abraham could not take any credit to himself because it was his faith that produced. Sometimes faith produces and sometimes it doesn't. If you're carnal, it will never produce. And you'll be like that person who received the word with joy, and the sun came up and shriveled up, a saved person, but shriveled. So he said, by the grace of God, I keep on being what I keep on being, and his grace upon me, poured out upon me, literally, was not useless, was not non-productive. Why? But I labored more abundantly than they all. What does he mean, he labored more abundantly than they all? How does he think that he labored more abundantly than they all? I know that most people think that, he went to Corinth, and he went to Thessalonica, and then he went back to Rome. No, that's not what he's saying here. I labored more abundantly than they all means that he spent more time in the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, that's where production is. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And your life is evaluated by the Lord on the basis of a spirit-filled life, not on how much running around you do. And he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He says, yet not I. He wants you to understand that he didn't labor by his own works. Yet not I is one of the greatest phrases in the Word of God, which means that you can't be filled by the Holy Spirit by something you do, yet not I. You can't be filled by the Spirit by agonizing in a closet. You can't be filled by the Spirit by going through some system of ecstatics or escapism. Yet not I is negative. So what's the basis of his production? Verse 10, but the grace of God which was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God was poured out on me. The grace of God which was with me. So this is how, 1 Corinthians 15:9-10,
the worst person who ever lived, from the tribe of Benjamin, the wolf who went in and ravaged the flock, persecuted the church, destroyed the sheep, became the son of the right hand. Now he became a true Benjaminite. Now let's go back to Genesis 49, because there's one more principle there in verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin again means the son of the right hand. So it has a reference, an illustration, and an analogy to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will raven, he will devour, he will divide. And this has to do with the judgment which follows the second advent of Christ. And of course, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in the millennium, the Son of the right hand of the Father, reigning forever and ever in the millennium. Benjamin, the Son of the right hand, depicts Jesus Christ reigning over Israel during the millennium. He is the object of God's love, the Father's love, and the fierceness of his wrath is for the purpose of cleansing the world for the millennial reign. So once again, let's see these principles that we've studied so far in a summary. There are seven of them, actually. One of them, the character of Israel, up to the time of Christ, is Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the first three. This is historical sequence. The character of Israel, up to the time of Christ, is depicted by Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Two, the first reference to the second advent of Christ is when we study the tribe of Judah. Judah is pictured as Jesus Christ returning, the line of the tribe of Judah. Thirdly, Israel scattered among the nations during the church age under the fifth cycle of discipline is Zebulun and Issachar. And then four, apostate Israel during the tribulation is Dan. Five, the believing Jewish remnant during the tribulation is Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Six, the second coming of Christ to Israel is Joseph. And seven, the rule of Christ during the millennium is Benjamin. So one, we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, instability, cruelty which persecuted the prophets, the instability which destroyed nobility. Two, Judah, second advent of Christ. Three, Israel scattered during the church age, fifth cycle of discipline, Zebulun and Issachar. Four, apostate tribulation, Dan, Antichrist. Five, the remnant in the tribulation, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Six, second advent, reference to Joseph. Seven, Benjamin ruling, Christ's millennial reign, son of the right hand. Now that ends it. Now Jacob is going to die, and he makes a dying request here in verses 28 through 31. Verse 28. All these, he says, are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. This is a very strange phrase here, in view of the fact that he told them what was going to happen to them in the future. See, up to this point, they are individual sons. They haven't become tribes yet, or even portions of the land. He's telling them what's going to happen to them. And in the midst of it, in verse 48, he blessed them. That's a simple statement. It seems like, in the midst of all this, seems out of line. But here's the point. By prophesying the trend of each tribe coming from these sons, as he has done, and so declared, whatever their failures are, by knowing ahead of time what these failures are, they can avail themselves of the grace of God and avoid the trend that characterizes the unregenerate of the tribe. In other words, if you know your weaknesses, see, beforehand, then you can avoid them by taking in the Word of God and making application. See, that's grace before judgment. See, he's dying, and he's telling his sons the problems they're going to have. You say, what's the good of that? Well, the blessing is knowing it.
In other words, the more you know about the future, the more you can be prepared to meet it. In other words, prophecy prepares you for the future. The more you know about prophecy, the more you know about death. The more you know about after death. The more you understand everything in the Scripture that has to do with the future. The more you're prepared for the future, that preparation gives you stability in time. In other words, if you don't know where you're going, you don't know where you're at. Same concept. So he was giving them a blessing even when it involved certain curses, as we have seen primarily in our studies. So verse 29, he has his dying request. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Now what does he mean to be buried with his fathers? Well, his fathers refer to Abraham and Isaac, you see. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Throughout the Scriptures, God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means regenerate. Why does he want to be buried with them? Because in the resurrection, he wants to be with them. He knows there's something special for all three of them in the land. The promises, see, were to Abraham, and then reiterated to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And there are four unconditional covenants with eternal promises. And therefore, in Jacob's dying moment, he's looking at the future. The four unconditional covenants to Israel. He's looking at the moment when he's going to receive his resurrection body. And when he gets his resurrection body, he wants to be standing with his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. He wants to be in the same spot. To be with them. Be reunited with his loved ones. And therefore he makes this request. Now I want you to notice something here. In dying, he's dying now. I want you to ask yourself a question. Is he disturbed or is he upset? Or is he falling apart? Notice. He says, I am to be gathered to my people. Very relaxing. He knows where he's going. He has a few minutes. He knows it. And he's going to utter these things that he will be in the presence of the Lord. And he knows there'll be no more sorrow. He knows there'll be no more pain, no more death, for all things have passed away. He knows he has an inheritance. And he knows he's going to have a body just like that of the Son of God. He understands all those things. He knows he's going home. And the reason he designates his burial spot is because he wants to be with his father and his grandfather at the moment that resurrection occurs. And the reason that he wants to be with them is because standing by his grandfather is going to be one of the most beautiful sights in the resurrection of Israel. See, God is going to lower from heaven a Jerusalem which he made himself. A Jerusalem which is 70 miles wide and 70 miles long. 70 by 70. And there's a connotation of 70 years of Babylonian captivity in that New Jerusalem because of the fact they wouldn't take their Sabbaths. And so this Jerusalem is going to be hundreds of miles high. A Jerusalem that is going to have the most beautiful skyline in the history of the human race. These are the concepts, except the Lord built the city. So he knows all about this. Hebrews 11 points this out, that they waited for a city. And Revelation 21 points that out. So he knows that the best seat in the house for the resurrection of Israel is by his grandfather. Because God promised his grandfather something and didn't give it to him. But when Abraham was dying in his tent, he knew he was going to receive the holy city. And the holy city is a special city, not the Jerusalem on earth, but a Jerusalem that dangles over the earth. See, Hebrews 11:9 says, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, verse 10 of Hebrews 11, For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Hundreds of miles in the air, and 70 miles by 70 miles, and the streets will be paved with gold, that is in heaven. That's the millennial Jerusalem that belongs to Abraham. So Jacob is not dumb. Jacob believes in going first class. And so he says, I want to get the best seat in the house. So in essence, he says, I want you to promise me that you will bury me in the cave of Ephraim the Hittite. I want to be buried right by my granddad and my dad. Family plot, as it were. Because when we get our resurrection bodies, it's going to be the most beautiful scene you ever saw. And that will be the best seat in the house, like on the 50-yard line. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us several things. It tells us that there is grace for death. Jacob is not disturbed and upset. He's not falling apart. Death doesn't shake him up. He is just as relaxed as he can be. So we would call him in the sphere of grace. He's in the sphere of grace even though he's dying. Furthermore, he's prepared for the future. And because he's prepared for the future, he fulfills a principle which is found in Romans 12. And in Romans 12:12, it says, rejoicing in hope. Now, I'm sorry that some of the translations don't bring it out. Because the word hope doesn't mean to us today what it meant in the original language. Hope today means like a wish. I hope so-and-so's home. I hope they'll go out with me. You know, that type of thing. It's question mark. But Romans 12:12 says rejoicing in hope. Now, what does it mean to rejoice in hope? Well, whenever you see the word hope, it's the word E-L-P-I-S. It's always talking about future. It's talking about confidence in the future. So when it says rejoicing in hope, it has to do with inner happiness. So this inner happiness, which comes from anticipating the future, you see, for 17 years now, 130 years, Jacob was a worm. But his last 17 years, he was great. So, for 17 years now, Jacob has inner happiness with regards to the future. He knows the future. He knows the facts about after death. He understands all of these things. And therefore, this is a perfect fulfillment of rejoicing in hope. Anticipation of future. The word elpis means anticipation. You anticipate the future. Now listen to me. Did you ever anticipate something you were going to do at a future time? Did you ever look forward to doing something and it stimulates you mentally? And it stimulates you so much that a lot of other things don't bother you. Like you're looking forward to your paycheck. You can't wait, you know. And things happen to you. And you don't care because you know you're going to get paid tomorrow, you know. Anticipation, see? And so you don't think about these other things that are going on. You're not disturbed by them. You can roll right on because we're going to do something wonderful shortly. So when you're looking forward to it, you're anticipating it. Well, that's what it means, rejoicing in hope. It's a phrase that means to anticipate with great inner happiness the future. There are two words other than this. Blessed hope and purifying hope. They're both be talking about the Lord. Blessed hope and purifying hope. And both of those words, hope, are anticipation of the blessings of Jesus Christ and the purification by Jesus Christ. And they are joyful anticipation. Talking about resurrection. How can you anticipate with great inner happiness the future? Well, you'll be surprised when I tell you. By growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Knowledge of God's plan for you in the future. Understanding a prophecy. Understanding the principle of death. understanding of what happens after death. So here is a man, Jacob, who has been a failure for 130 years in his lifetime, except for the last 17 years. The sunset years of his life are the best. Senior citizen. But here was a man who came to the place through the Word of God where he could anticipate the glorious future of God in grace. And so therefore he's relaxed. And he says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite. Verse 30. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. Verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. And they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. See, he buried his wife there. Verse 32. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. The children of Heth are the Hittites. Verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his son, now get this, he carried up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Notice how relaxing that is. It makes you feel like he's almost gone to sleep there. He gave this prophecy in a sitting position. When we started, he sat as it were on the edge of the bed. He gathered up his feet into the bed means he lay down. Very simple. And yielded up the Spirit and was gathered unto his people. See, that's dying in the sphere of grace. What kind of people was he gathered to? Who are his people? Well, you just had a list of them. I just read them to you. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah. Those are his people. And why should he be gathered to his people? What does it mean to be gathered to your people? Very simple. These people are believers. At the homegoing, when you as a believer die, and your loved ones are saved, and you go to be with them, what part of heaven will your spirit be in? Some corner off with Adam and Eve? No. No. That's not what this is. Follow me. He's with his people. See, he had his body buried, but he went to be with Abraham immediately. His spirit left the earth, went into the presence of the Lord. And he resides in the presence of the Lord now with Abraham. Sarah, his grandfather, his grandmother, he resides there with Isaac and Rebekah's parents and Leah's wife. Before the cross was Abraham in the bosom. See, after the cross, that's the body and face and face of the Lord. If you have loved ones in heaven, and you should depart now, you don't go over and live with some Luthius, some guy in Latvia who's saved, or the Congolese who are saved, or some Laplander who is saved. So you go in the spirit to be with those of your own family. That's his own family here. So if you're getting along with your family now, see, well, it's not going to be bad later on. But if you're not getting along with him now, you will later on. That's the point. This means that he definitely went to be, after he tucked his feet into bed and yielded up his spirit, his spirit technically went to paradise, where at that time was Abraham, Isaac, and their wives. They were located there. And the gathering to his people gives us this concept of locality. Although locality is not a concept, in heaven we can only think in terms of locality and proximity, and therefore we have this expression. So much for Jacob, the worm. He turned out in his last day, through the grace of God, to be something of a great prophet and a spiritual blessing. We can say the worm turned. Which all goes to prove, if you live long enough, and finally catch on to the grace of God, you can still be a wonderful person on this earth as a senior citizen. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying this portion of Scripture, for the principles that are involved in this message of Jacob's and the things that go down
through history that are involved here. We're thankful that we have assurance of our salvation and life after death, and the fact of being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord and being reunited with our loved ones who have gone on before. We're thankful that this is not based upon how good we are or how we live our lives here, but this is a guarantee that goes along with our salvation, that regardless of how we live our lives, this is something that you've accomplished for us. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.